Well, good evening to you, all you folks out there in internet land. It's Pastor Gene Howard here with Challenge Ministries. You know, on behalf of Challenge Ministries International, we're bringing the message to you tonight. And we believe that the cross stands at the very center of all that God has ever done, is doing today, or will ever do. Challenge presents the message of the cross, the message of the crucified, resurrected, coming again, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Father, you said that we must enter into your presence with clean hands and pure heart. Holy Spirit, you know us. You know the condition of our thoughts, our every motive, the conditions of our hearts. And Lord, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, that name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, it's in your name that we come before you, asking to reveal any hidden works of darkness in our lives. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, of all sins, attitudes, transgressions, iniquities, presumptions, or judgments whereby we have involved ourselves with or become part of any sinful activities, attitudes. And Father, we ask you to purge us and purify us, O Lord, and forgive us where we've failed and faltered with our walk with you. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus, with your blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, that we may enter, O Lord, into the presence of you, Holy God, to make our petitions known. And now, Holy Spirit, anoint us. Now I pray to pray for this nation and the world. Father God, we have come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking you to render ineffective all the tactics employed by Satan against your kingdom and your people here on this earth. We ask that you override and overrule all governmental edicts that are advancing Satan's agenda. And please put into place in leadership positions, in those government systems, in the corporate world, and in the church, those individuals that you can use to neutralize the power and influence of any satanic agents holding positions of authority, not only in America, but all over the world. Father, we ask that you give us leadership this year in our nation and around the world who have your Holy Ghost anointing and possess the drive and spirit likened unto the prophets Elijah, Jeremiah, and the forerunner of Christ, which is John the Baptist. We ask, Father God, to abolish all forms of satanic engineering and religious systems operating in the world today. Neutralize and reduce their influences on today's society, and neutralize the effects that the Antichrist are having in the world today. Father God, we ask that you restore those who have backslid, who may have fallen and grown cold in their walk with serving you. Restore them, O Lord, I pray. God, I ask to bring about a Holy Ghost world revival that will change the direction of mankind, to cause all nations, tribes, and peoples to seek you, and recognize their sinful ways and acknowledge you, Holy God, and repent and give reverence to you and your word that you are Holy God and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life and their only means to salvation. And now, O Lord, please hear this prayer. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to teach this word tonight, that all would hear and gain a clear understanding of the sanctification process. Amen. But tonight we continue on our journey of the life and times of the Apostle Peter. And this is part 13. Part 13. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7 tonight, starting with verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" This high priest was probably Caiaphas, the same man who had earlier questioned and condemned Jesus. Verse 2, This was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor, Abraham, in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran. Stephen launched into a long speech about Israel's relationship with God. From Old Testament history, he showed that Jews had constantly rejected God's message and his prophets, and that this council had rejected the Messiah, God's Son. He made three main points here. One of them was Israel's history is the history of God's acts in the world. And two, the people worshiped God long before there was a temple. Because God does not live in a temple. Three, Jesus' death was just one more example of Israel's rebellion against the rejection of God. Stephen didn't really defend himself. Instead, he took the offensive, seizing the opportunities to summarize his teaching about Jesus. Stephen was accusing these religious leaders of failing to obey God's laws, the laws they prided themselves in following so meticulously. This was the same accusation that Jesus had leveled against him. And when we witness for Christ, we don't need to be on the defensive. Instead, we can simply share our faith. Verse 3. God told him, "Leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Verse 4. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. So this land of the Chaldeans, that's where Abraham's original home city of Ur was located. And after his father died, at first glance, it seems to indicate that Terah lived for 60 years after Abraham's departure from Haran. Terah was 70 when his first son was born. Genesis 11:26. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran. Genesis 12:4. Terah would have been 145 years old at that time. And Terah lived to be 205. Genesis 11:32. Though it may look like there is a difficulty here in the interpretation of the scripture, just remember, Abraham was not Terah's firstborn son, but was mentioned first, Genesis 11:26. Because he was most prominent, Abraham then would have been born when Terah was 130 years old. Verse 5. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. And this verse 5 is a quotation quoted from Genesis 17:8 and Genesis 48:4. Verse 6, God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. This 400 years is taken directly from Genesis 15:13-14, where God himself rounded off the exact length of Israel's sojourn through Egypt to 430 years. Exodus 12:40. Verse 7. But I will punish the nations that enslave them. God said, and in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. This was a direct quote from Exodus 3:12. So as we go through this, we find that Stephen, he was well versed in the Word of God. Well versed in the Word of God. Verse 8, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. And when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob. And when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. Circumcision was a sign of the promise of the covenant made between God and Abraham and the entire nation of Israel. Genesis 17:9-13. Because Stephen's speech summarized Israel's history, he summarized how this covenant fared during that time. Stephen pointed out that God always had kept his side of the promise, but Israel had failed again and again to uphold its end. Although the Jews in Stephen's day still circumcised their baby boys, they failed to obey God. The people's hearts were far from him. Their lack of faith, lack of obedience, meant that they had failed to keep their part of the covenant. The 12 sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him into slavery to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom. So the Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. Verse 11. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan, and there was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Verse 12. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt. So he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. Verse 13, and the second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. This second visit, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers on their second trip to Egypt to buy grain. It's Genesis 43:1-3 and 45:1-3. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt. 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Verse 16, their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. 17, as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. The 75 persons, Genesis 46:26-27 and Exodus 1:5 and Deuteronomy 10:22 give the figure 70. However, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which as a Hellenist Stephen would have used, in Genesis 46:27 reads 75. The additional five people were Joseph's descendants that were born to him while he was in Egypt. in verse 16 when he says they were laid in the tombs, they refers to Joseph, Joshua 24:32, and his brothers, but not Jacob. If you remember, Jacob was buried in Abraham's tomb at Machpelah. That's Genesis 50:13. And the tomb, which Abraham had purchased of Hamor in Shechem. And Joshua 24:32 states that Jacob brought this tomb, although Abraham had earlier built an altar at Shechem, Genesis 12:6-7, and probably purchased the land on which he built it. Abraham did not settle there, however, and the land apparently reverted back to the people of Hamor. Jacob then repurchased it from Shechem, Genesis 33:18-20, much like Isaac repurchased the well at Beersheba, and that Abraham had originally bought it, it's clear that Joseph was buried at Shechem as he requested. The Old Testament does not record where Joseph's brothers were buried, but Stephen reveals it was in Shechem. So Stephen's review of this Jewish history gives a clear testimony of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Despite the continued failures of his chosen people and swirling world events, God was working out his plan. When faced by a confusing array of circumstances, remember, number one, that God is in control. Nothing surprises him. Number two, that this world is not all there is. It will pass away. But God is eternal. And number three, God is just and he will make things right, punishing the wicked and rewarding the faithful. Number four, God wants to use you and me, like Joseph, Moses, and Stephen, to make the difference in the world in which we live in today. Verse 18. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. And when they had abandoned him, or when they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. So this new king, he is either to be identified as one of the Hyksos kings during a period of political disintegration, or as Pharaoh Amoz the First, founder of what the archaeologists have distinguished in the 18th dynasty of the New Kingdom period in Egyptian history. It was probably best to take this new king who did not know Joseph as Hyksos. You know, it's really interesting to note the parallelisms between the Old Testament here, what was going on, and the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how they parallel. For instance, here Pharaoh is trying to kill all the male children of the Jewish nation, of the Jews, who were in his land, by killing all the male children, the babies. Yet, Moses was spared. It's interesting, the parallelism, that you remember when King Herod tried to kill the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ordered all of the babies to be killed, the male children there in Bethlehem. A lot of parallelisms running throughout the scripture in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. One day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assured his fellow Israelites that they would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There, his two sons were born. So verse 27 and 28 is quoted from Exodus 2, verse 14. When Moses fled to Midian because he feared Pharaoh would learn of his killing the Egyptian, and he viewed him as the leader of a Jewish rebellion. The two sons mentioned here is Gershom, Exodus 2:22, and Eliezer, Exodus 18:14. Verse 30. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Verse 33. Then the Lord said unto him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." Verse 35. So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and Savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness. And when the angel spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. Verses 32 was quoted from Exodus 3, 6, and verse 15. And verse 33 was quoted from Exodus 3, 5. And verse 34 was quoted from Exodus 3, 7, and 8. In verse 35, thus began Israel's long history of rejecting her God. God had sent deliverers, but yet they rejected him. These wonders and signs were the 10 plagues in Egypt and the miracles during the wilderness wandering, including the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provisions of the water at Rephidim, and the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then when he said, "the prophet like me," that was quoted from Deuteronomy 18 and 15, refers to the Messiah. The Jews originally thought that this prophet was Joshua, but Moses was prophesying about the coming Messiah, Deuteronomy 18 and 15. Peter also quoted this verse in referring to the Messiah in 3:22 of Acts. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us. For we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing that they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of the heavens as their gods. In the book of the prophets it is written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness of Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods and shrines of Molech, the stars of your god Riphaim, and the images that you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon. Stephen used the word ecclesia, translated assembly, to describe the congregation or people of God in the desert. This word means called out ones and was used by the first century Christians to describe their own community or assembly. Stephen's point was that the giving of the law through Moses to the Jews was a sign of the covenant. By obedience then, would they continue to be God's covenant people? But because they disobeyed, they broke the covenant and forfeited their right to be the chosen people. From Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:2, it appears that God has given the law to Moses through angels. Exodus 31 verse 18 says that God wrote the Ten Commandments himself, inscribed by the finger of God, and apparently God used angelic messengers as mediators to deliver his law to Moses. So we find here that the people, Israel, rejected Moses' leadership and longed to return back into slavery, into Egypt. They wanted to make themselves man-made gods, a man-made representation of a false god, which was forbidden in Exodus 20, verse 4. And he quoted this from Exodus 32, verse 1 and 23. This molten calf that they made, the young bull which Aaron caused to be fashioned, was a pagan religious symbol, a miniature form of the golden calf, also made of bronze and silver, was found at the site of the ancient Philistine city Ashkelon. Since it dates about 1550 BC, it indicates that calf worship was known not only in Egypt, but also in Canaan prior to the time of Moses. In worshiping the calf, the Israelites violated the first three commandments in Exodus 20, 3 through 7. And these heavenly bodies that Stephen is referring to refers to their practice of worshiping deities associated with stars and planets. In verse 43, we find where Stephen gave more details of the idolatry referred to in 7:40. These were idols worshipped by Israel during their desert wandering. Molech was the god associated with child sacrifice. They would heat this big bronze statue of Molech up to blazing, hot, brilliant, red hot to almost white in heat. And they would put the live babies in the arms of this false god as a sacrifice. And Rephan was an Egyptian god. Amos also names the Assyrian deities worshipped by Israel. That was in Amos 5, 25 through 27. And Amos wrote Damascus in Amos 5, 27, while Stephen said that Babylon, Amos was prophesying the captivity of the northern kingdom in Assyria, a deportation beyond Damascus. Later, the southern kingdom was taken captive to Babylon. Stephen, inspired to do so, extended the prophecy to embrace the judgment on the whole nation, summarizing their idolatrous history and its results. Verse 44. Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan that God had shown Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors into battle against a nation that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them to the new territory, and it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" Stephen had been accused by this council of speaking against the temple. Although he recognized the importance of the temple, he knew that it was not more important than God. God is not limited. He doesn't live only in a house of worship, but wherever hearts of faith are open to receive him. Solomon knew this when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. God wants to live in us. Is he living in you? So in this process, to counter these false charges that he had blasphemed the temple, Stephen recounted its history to show his respect for it. The Tabernacle of the Testimony was a predecessor of the temple. And in verse 40, where he refers to God as the Most High, this was a common Old Testament title for God. And it was used many times throughout the Old Testament. So next we're going to see where the climax of Stephen's sermon indicted the Jewish leaders for rejecting God in the same way that their ancestors had rejected him in the Old Testament. Verse 51. "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's laws, even though you received it from the hands of angels." The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fist at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into the heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor in God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Indeed, many prophets were persecuted and killed. Uriah, Isaiah. Tradition says that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh. Amos, Zechariah, not the author of the Bible book, but the son of Jehoiada the priest. Jesus also told a parable about how the Jews had constantly rejected God's messages and persecuted his messengers. The righteous one refers to the Messiah. So Stephen called them stiff-necked, obstinate, like their fathers, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, thus as unclean before God as the uncircumcised Gentiles, and resisting the Holy Spirit. And by rejecting the Spirit's messengers and their messages, and this is also spoken of by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 23:13-39, where he called them stiff-necked. "Woe unto you. The law as ordained by angels," where the scripture does not delineate their precise role in giving of the law, but clearly states the fact of their presence there. And this gnashing of the teeth shows, have you ever did that or seen somebody do that where they're just gnashing their teeth together in anger and frustration? And we find where Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and the glory of God, and he received vision of God's glory in heaven, and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, where Jesus normally frequently sitting. And he calls him the Son of Man. And they laid aside their robes at the feet of one named Saul. And this later is the one that we became Paul the Apostle. Paul's first appearance in Scripture was right here. That he was near enough to the actions to be holding the clothes of Stephen's killers reflects his deep involvement in the sordid affair of stoning Stephen. The stoning was the type of punishment prescribed in the law for blasphemy. However, this was not a formal execution, but an act of mob violence. And as Stephen was being stoned, he said, "Don't hold this sin against them," just as Jesus had done before him. Stephen prayed to God to forgive his killers. He fell asleep, a common term used for the death of a believer. So we see here when Stephen saw the glory of God, Jesus the Messiah standing at God's right hand, and we find that Stephen's words were similar to what Jesus had said. Stephen's vision supported Jesus' claim and angered these Jewish leaders even the more, who had condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. They would not tolerate Stephen's words either, so they dragged him out and killed him. People may not kill us for witnessing about Christ, but they will let us know that they don't want to hear the truth and will often try to silence us. Keep honoring God in your conduct, your words. Though many may turn against you and your message, some will follow Christ. Remember, Stephen's death made a profound impact on Paul, who later would become the world's greatest missionary. Even those who oppose you now may later turn to Christ. And Saul is called Paul, the great missionary who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul his Greek name. And it was used as he began his ministry to the Gentiles. And when Luke introduces him, Paul was hating and persecuting Jesus' followers. If you remember when we did our studies about the life and times of Paul the Apostle, we picked up here at this verse after the stoning of Stephen. But he became a devoted follower of Christ and a gifted gospel preacher. Paul was uniquely qualified to talk to both Jews about Jesus because he had once persecuted those who believed in Jesus, and he understood how the opposition felt. Paul is a powerful example of how no one is impossible for God to reach and change. Remember that. The penalty for blasphemy and speaking irreverently about God was death by stoning. The religious leaders were furious, had Stephen stoned without a trial. They did not understand that Stephen's words were true because they were not seeking the truth. They only wanted to support their own views. Stephen died. He spoke words very similar to what Jesus spoke on the cross. The early believers were glad to suffer as Jesus had suffered because that meant they were counted worthy. Stephen was ready to suffer like Jesus, even to the point of asking forgiveness of his murderers. Such a forgiveness response comes only from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can also help us respond as Stephen did, with love for our enemies. How would you react to someone who hurt you because of what you believed? Well, folks, that concludes the Bible study for tonight. Let me pray for it with you. Father, I thank you for this word. Your word is true, Father God. And Lord, as Stephen was making his defense, and as we read the history, it reminds us, Father God, of how you brung your people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And Father, your word is our strength. And Lord, I pray that this word that we are doing on these studies on Wednesday night, Father God, will help your people to grow closer in faith, or more in faith and closer to you. Lord, bless this word. Let it not fall on deaf ears. So, Father, I thank you for this honor and this privilege. And, Father God, until we meet again with these fine folks, I'm asking you to bless them in their spirit, their soul, their mind, and their bodies. Heal those, Father God, who are sick and afflicted and can't get out. Bless them in their bodies, Father God, with strength. Increase their immune system, Father God, and Holy Spirit. Bless them in their spirit, their souls, their minds, and their bodies, and give them a clearer and greater understanding of your word, Father God. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Until we meet again, good night.